Acts chapter 20, and I'm going to read again this morning from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials, which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way, by labouring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. Then they all wept freely and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would see his face no more, and they accompanied him to the ship." Okay, so you'll recall last week we began to look at this passage, and you'll recall that Paul has called for the Ephesian elders to come to him so that he could, well, do two things really. First of all, to warn them of those things which the Holy Spirit had revealed to Paul concerning the danger both they, these elders, and the church that they served faced now that Paul had left them. And secondly, so that he might tell them what they needed to do to protect both themselves and to protect the church of Jesus Christ, over which the Holy Spirit had made them overseers. And so as I was looking at this passage again this week, it struck me that what we have here really is a kind of example of two of those gifts of the Holy Spirit that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There are 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit, the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. Here you've got two of those gifts in operation. If you'll turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'm just going to read from verse 11. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Now, this is not a message this morning about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. I simply want to point your attention again to verse 8, where it speaks there of two of those gifts. One is the word of knowledge, and one is the word of wisdom. And what I want to say to you this morning is that these are supernaturally given by the Holy Spirit. So, for example, when it says the word of knowledge, what is that? It's not talking about knowledge that may be acquired, for example, through study, through reading, through, I don't know, watching teaching DVDs or going to university or something like that. This word of knowledge is a piece of information, a revelation given by the Holy Spirit about something you couldn't have known any other way, except the Lord reveal it to you supernaturally. And in this particular case, it has been revealed to Paul by the Holy Spirit that after his departure, these savage wolves are going to rise up within the church, even from amongst their own number, possibly from the number of the elders, and are going to begin to teach perverse things, corrupt doctrines, in order to draw away disciples for themselves. Now, I put it to you, he couldn't have known that any other way but that the Lord revealed it to him. You might say he might have guessed, but that would not be the same thing. He doesn't speak to these elders and say, I'm thinking, guys, you know, there's a possibility now that I've gone that this might happen. He says, no. He says, this will happen. So that is revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That's the word of knowledge. Well, what's the word of wisdom then? What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Knowledge is knowing something, but wisdom is knowing what to do. So the word of wisdom is not common sense, that we might call common sense. You know, you should know what to do. This is given, again, as a revelation by God, so that the people of God might know what to do in a particular situation. The word of knowledge, God is telling them what is going to happen. And the word of wisdom, this is what God wants you to do in view of that. You see? The word of knowledge and the word of wisdom. And of course, there are many examples of that in the scriptures. I could preach 10 sermons, give you lots of examples from the scripture. Classic one that just comes to my mind, because I don't want to get stuck on this. You think of Joseph in Egypt. I'm not talking about Joseph Smith. I'm talking about Joseph, the son of Jacob. And he's in Egypt, isn't he? And Pharaoh has this dream. And Joseph reveals the dream to him. There's going to be 7 years of famine. Sorry, 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. Now, he couldn't have known that, could he? Not by study, not by reading books, not by, you know, any other way. But the Lord reveals to him 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. That's a word of knowledge. But then comes a word of wisdom. He says to Pharaoh, here's what you should do. Gather up the stuff in the 7 years of plenty. Build barns, build storehouses, store it all up, because the years of famine are coming, and then you'll have something. That's the word of wisdom, both given by God. And that's what's happening here, as Paul calls these Ephesian elders. He gives them a word of knowledge by the Holy Spirit, and he gives them a word of wisdom so that they'll know what God wants them to do. So the question for us is, why has this been included here in God's word? Somebody might say, surely this just pertained to the problem that existed at that time in the Ephesian church. Yes, it did. But God has chosen to place this bit of information here in his word, in the context of this chapter. Why? Well, I'm one of those people, and I trust you are too, that believes that all of this is eternally relevant. This is relevant to us. This is not just a, you know, telling us a bit of stuff about the Ephesian church, you know, almost 2,000 years ago, so that we might know a little bit of history about them. This is for us today. And I put it to you that the reason God has suffered this to be in his word here is because the sorts of wolves in sheep's clothing that the Apostle Paul is warning these men about, they are ever present in the Church of Jesus Christ. They are an ever-present threat to the believer's faith and to the well-being of the Church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord would have us understand that. He wants us to know that. And he also wants us to know what to do. So he's giving us the knowledge and he's providing us with the wisdom so that we might know what to do in order to protect both ourselves and the Church of Jesus Christ, at least the fellowship we're in, but hopefully, you know, outside of that as well, from the influence of these people. Now, of course, some Christians convince themselves that there is no problem at all. There's no problem at all. Everything is fine. That seems to be how some Christians I've met go through life. Others accept that there may be false prophets, there may be false teachers, there may be these wolves in sheep's clothing somewhere in the church, but all you've got to do is just be positive. Think positive, be positive, and it won't come near to you. That's how some people respond to it. Still others in the church take God's word seriously and endeavour to follow the instructions God gives here in his word. And I trust that you're one of those, rather than the first two I referred to. Because that is the right response, you see. I trust that's our response. Because it needs to be. It needs to be our response. Because as I keep saying, these wolves are in the church today and they are still speaking perverse things in order to draw disciples away after themselves. The word perverse in this translation, according to my concise Oxford dictionary, means deliberately doing, or in this case teaching, something different from what is thought normal and proper. I'll say that again. Perverse means deliberately doing or teaching something different from what is thought normal and proper. And the Greek word used here, I looked it up in the lexicon, means to distort, turn away, corrupt, to turn out of the way. So in other words, these wolves in sheep's clothing were, in the time of Paul, and still are, drawing away disciples after themselves by distorting the truth so as to mislead people, turning them out of the way. Now, I forget the number of times I have shared these verses with people over the last 9 days or so, but in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says this to the Galatian Christians, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel." Yeah, that. Turning away. And that's what these wolves were seeking to do through speaking perverse things, to turn people away from the truth into another way that they might follow after them instead. And of course, there are countless examples of this right throughout church history. So much that we could actually probably spend months bringing example after example after example. And somebody like me has got to be very careful I don't get distracted with all that sort of thing. But what I want to do this morning, I just want to give you one example from the present time of how this sort of thing, this, you know, people within the church bringing in perverse things in order to, you know, detract from the truth or to distort the truth and to turn people away from the truth. And as I say, there's tons of examples I could give, but and the only reason I give this one is because Tracy sent it to me this week in an email. And this isn't something and nothing. This is actually an important issue. So just listen to this little article. Timothy George explains why the Presbyterian Church of the USA has recently rejected the hymn "In Christ Alone" from its new hymnal. Recently, the wrath of God became a point of controversy in the decision of the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Song to exclude from its new hymnal the much-loved song "In Christ Alone" by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend. The committee wanted to include this song because it is being sung in many churches, Presbyterian and otherwise, but they could not abide this line from the third stanza: "Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." For this they wanted to substitute, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. The authors of the hymn insisted on the original wording, and the committee voted 9-6 that "In Christ Alone" would not be among the 800 or so items in their new hymnal. There is no surprise in this news, although not all Presbyterian churches in the USA are theologically liberal. The denomination, by and large, is. Liberalism and wrath go together like oil and water. They don't mix. And historically speaking, one of them eventually has to go. When wrath goes, so does the central meaning of the atonement of Christ, penal substitution. At the end of the day, the cross itself is the stumbling block, and that is why the Presbyterian Church in the USA cannot abide this hymn. You get that? They wanted to take wrath out because they don't like wrath. Well, who does? But it's a reality. It is not that God is some kind of, you know, God who sort of flares up into uncontrollable anger. His wrath against sin is a kind of settled position. It's his character. It's not that he flares up angry. It's a kind of settled position on sin. God hates sin. God is angry with the sinner every day, it says in Psalm 7. And they wanted to take it out and substitute it for the love of God. But as the writer rightly says, take wrath away, you've removed a central tenet from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that sort of thing happens, of course. I know a pastor who, a friend of mine who at the time still attended his church, told me that this pastor would not preach ever anymore on the judgment of God, nor would he allow anybody ever to enter his pulpit and teach on the judgment of God. It had to be the love of God all the time. Well, listen, God is a loving God more than any of us can ever begin to comprehend the immensity of God's love, but he's also a righteous God. And to you know, reject one, you know, to promote one at the expense of the other is to end up with a God of your own imagination. And that's a kind of idea of how this sort of thing comes in. It's perverse to take the wrath of God out of the scriptures. And of course, this is being done, has been done, and is being done in all sorts of ways. And there's lots of other examples one could mention, from corrupt versions of the Bible being published and being promoted to popular books, like, for example, this Shack book that came out with its false Jesus and false God. Became a bestseller. There's not a false Jesus in there. You've got a false God in there. It should be burned. But it's promoted. And then you've got Christian songs that become popular with lyrics that are less than biblically sound. And because of that, you see, they turn people away from the truth, often before they've even had a chance to grasp it. So the question is, what do we do? What we do is we take God's warning in his word seriously, and we follow the example of men like Paul, as through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they bring God's instruction to the church of Jesus Christ. So what we're going to do this week and next, this week, there's kind of two sides to what Paul says here to these Ephesian elders. First of all, he brings the example of his own lifestyle amongst them, his own manner of life, which is what I'm particularly going to speak of in a few minutes. And then next week, we're going to look at the nature of his teaching ministry amongst them. And the two overlap. Really, a man's teaching and his life should be like that. You cannot live like a rebel and teach what is true and think that is acceptable. But what Paul taught is what he did. And he could say to people, look at my manner of life. And it thoroughly illustrated the thing that he was teaching. So we're going to look at Paul's life a little bit and why he refers, why he points them to his own example here. But first of all, before we do that, before we look at anything else the apostle did or said about this, let's notice first of all what he says in verse 31. He said, "Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." See, I've met some Christians in my time who think you shouldn't do this, what we're doing here in these scriptures, that to spend time talking about such things as false teachers and false prophets and so on, to draw attention to false teachings and false practices in the church and to expose error, well, it's just all negative. And in their view, it's unprofitable and really it's unnecessary. Rather, they say, you should just focus on the positive all the time. Just pull out the positive things and focus on them the whole time. Incidentally, such people who think like that, if they're preachers, if they're pastors, they never, nor can they ever, as long as they hold that view, preach through the scriptures consistently. They just can't do it. Because very quickly, they are going to encounter a passage like this that does, so they've got to avoid it. So in those churches, what they usually do is they preach. The pastor chooses the subject from week to week and they avoid all the seemingly controversial ones or what in their view is negative. They avoid them and just don't preach on them. If they're not pastors and preachers, if they are believers and they hold that view, they would never attend a church that preached through the scriptures. Can't possibly do. Because if you look at the New Testament, so much of it is counteracting error. And if a pastor preaches through the scriptures, they're going to have chapter after chapter after chapter that they are not going to like, you see. So if somebody holds that view, I don't even know how they read the Bible. I don't know how they read the Bible. Can't read through the scriptures because there's so much of it that's kind of, you know, nailing error. Still, be that as it may, you know, what we've got to ask ourselves is, are they right? You know, I'm talking about the posi-heads, the positive people who say you should never deal with any of that. Are they right? Well, what we ought to do is look at the example of this wise pastor, the great apostle Paul. A man who loved the church so much that he said things like he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15. He said, so because of his love for the church, he said, "I'm willing to spend and be spent for the church of Jesus Christ that I love." He's willing to give his life for it. He's willing to live his life for the church because he loved the church so much. So the question is, what did he do in relation to this subject that we're discussing here? Well, he tells us in verse 31, he did not cease to warn everyone in that church night and day for 3 years with tears. That's what he did. Now, it doesn't mean that he never said anything else for 3 years, because he tells us in another verse that we're going to look at next week that whilst he was amongst them, publicly and from house to house, he left out nothing that was profitable, but he taught them the whole counsel of God. What he means is he was referring them to this issue. He was warning them for 3 years. Consistently with tears. That was his example. And he now calls these elders to him. And what he's doing is he's effectively telling them that they should do the same. Do you know, it's what all the apostles did. If it weren't for the fact that we're running out of time, I could take you to a statement by virtually every apostle who writes any epistle in the New Testament. They all did exactly the same. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself had done. Matthew 7, we'll turn to this one. Matthew 7, and this is just, of course, one of many, but Jesus said, verse 15, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and so on and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ did exactly the same thing, and it's what Paul instructed the next generation of pastors and leaders of the church to do. If you turn, for example, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, he tells Timothy, evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So that's what Paul taught the next generation of leaders to do. So what? Are these present-day positive thinkers wiser than the apostles and the Lord himself? Well, I'll let you answer that. For my part, I think that this is included in God's word for a reason. And we're all supposed to take it seriously. We are supposed to follow its instructions. And you know, where the people of God do, it is much harder for the wolves to come in and bring their perverse teachings to draw people away after themselves. That's what it says in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 15. So let's look again at this passage, beginning where Paul does with that reminder of his own way of life. And he says in verses 18 and 19, let's just read this again, verses 18 and 19. When they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And then go down to verse 33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who were with me. I have shown you in every way by labouring like this that you must support the weak, etc. Paul is reminding them, first of all, of his own example, the example that he gave to them. And of course, he does exactly the same when he writes to Timothy in that same chapter that I've just quoted from before, in verse 10, he says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So first of all, he reminds them of his own manner of life, his own way of life. Because you see, his lifestyle, Paul's lifestyle, his manner of life amongst them, stands not only as an example, both to believers and leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ, of how we should live, But you know something? And in this context, and why I think Paul refers them to his own lifestyle and Timothy when he writes to him about the same subject, is really to contrast the way that a true servant of Christ lives with the lifestyle that they would see in those wolves in sheep's clothing. That's what he's doing. He's contrasting the lifestyle, the manner of life of a true servant of Christ with that of these false leaders and teachers and prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing. And what we'll see is there is an entirely different spirit and character in Paul to what there was and invariably is in those who are the wolves in sheep's clothing. And first of all, he reminds them of his way of life, the testimony of his life there in verse 18. Incidentally, do you remember what Paul said when he wrote to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 1? He said, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. What a thing for someone to say. And I was reminded, you know, when I was preparing this message this week of the first car I ever owned. And I got this first car, I was rather proud of owning my first car. And I thought, as a Christian believer and somebody who wanted to serve the Lord, I thought, well, what I must do now, I must get one of them stickers in my car, you know, as a witness sticker, like. And there was somebody in the church, and they had this sticker, and I really liked it. And it was a quote from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where it says, you know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I really liked that one. I thought, I want one like that. So, and I didn't ask where she'd got it from, but I thought, well, if I go to the Christian bookshop in Bolton, they must have, if they haven't got that, they'll have another good one, like. And they didn't seem to have any good gospel Bible verse. In fact, the only thing I could find was this sticker that said, "Don't follow me, follow Christ." Right? So I thought, well, I've got to have a sticker, you know, so it's going to have to be that one then. And I put this sticker in the back of my car, "Don't follow me, follow Christ." Now listen, I know what it was saying. Do you know what I mean? I'm not being critical. But really, looked at the wrong way, that's a cop-out, isn't it? You know, when one would say, "Well, don't look at my lifestyle, follow Christ." It's true, we should be following Christ. But I think what Paul is saying here, that there should be something about our lifestyle that at least says to people, this is what following Christ looks like. Do you know, and some of you will have heard of the songwriter Bob Dylan. And he once wrote a song when he first encountered the gospel and he started to attend some churches. And he was rather alarmed, I think, by some of the hypocrisy that he saw there from those who professed to be Christians. And he wrote this song, and one of the lyrics in this song, he says this: "You talk about a life of brotherly love, show me someone who knows how to live it. You talk about a life of brotherly love, show me someone who knows how to live it." I think Paul was such a man. Paul was such a man that he could say, "Imitate me as I'm imitating Christ. This is how you live, you see." And so he's able to say to these elders and to us, you know, look at my life, remember my lifestyle, remember how I lived whilst I was amongst you. Next, can I just have about 5 more minutes, because I'm going to finish in a bad spot if I don't. Sorry? Say that to me, Marjorie. I preached to the church once, and I was about a third way through my message, see, and it was about 11:45, and I said to them, how long have I got, you know, because I'm only about a third way through. And somebody said, "We finish at 12. so I just carried on anyway, you know. I think I finished about 20 past. Well, yeah. So then he goes on to say in verse 19, serving the Lord with all humility. That's what he said about himself. Serving the Lord with all humility. And you know, true humility is something none of us can have too much of. You know, you cannot have too much real, genuine, true humility. And it's certainly, in my view, after 19 years of doing this, you know, if I've come to know one thing, for somebody who wants to serve Christ, true humility is one of those characteristics, as far as I'm concerned, are one of the essential ones. Faithfulness, true humility, things like that should be present in those who are real leaders within the Church of Jesus Christ. You know why? Because pride, which is the opposite of humility, pride is a killer. Pride is an absolute killer. And I tell you, it's killing the testimony of Christ in many places today is pride. All this craving success and wanting to be thought highly of by the world outside. It's killing the testimony. What we ought to do is remember what the Lord himself said. Luke 6 verse 26, he said this, he said, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." Because you know something, if all men speak well of you, you can't possibly be sure in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He said to his disciples, "They hated me, they're going to hate you too, if you preach my word." Woe to you when all men speak well of you. And I find there's branches of the church today, and they're falling over themselves to try and get society to like them and like the church and want to be part of it. We all want society to come and hear the gospel, but falling over ourselves to try and make them like us. It's woe to you when all men speak well of you. Verse 19, with tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And you know, what is this but a simple confirmation and fulfillment of what the Lord himself said would happen to all those who serve him faithfully in the truth. He said, you know, they hated me, they're going to hate you. He said, the day's coming when people will ban you from the synagogues, and even if they kill you, they'll think they're doing God a favour by doing that. So what is this thing then we find in the church today that has man's happiness as its kind of main and central goal? Man's happiness, the central goal. You know, I've been talking to people for the last 9 days, and that seems to be one of the key reasons why they are there, because it makes them happy. And they have a happy feeling. So why are we bringing that into the Church of Jesus Christ and making happiness the central and main goal of it all? What is that? Well, whatever it is, it isn't this. Because the biblical gospel has the glory of God as its central aim. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not primary, doesn't have as its main aim even bringing forgiveness to people. It has the glory of God as its number one aim. And God will be glorified when it's preached and shared properly. Then we come to verses 33 to 35, and I'll obviously have to finish with this. I have coveted no one's stuff, Paul says. I have coveted no one's stuff, gold, silver, apparel, whatever it is. He says, these hands of mine have provided for my own necessities. He worked to support himself. Now I know from that passage in Philippians 4 verses 10 through 20 that Paul gratefully received donations and help and assistance that was provided to him by other believers. He accepted that as a gift from the Lord, and he was grateful for that. He really was. But you know, if he didn't get it, he didn't let that hinder the thing that he was called to. If he didn't get it, he didn't start moaning and groaning and saying, "Well, I can't serve the Lord, lest they pay me." It's these hands provided for my own necessities. Paul wasn't dependent on man for his money, or for the needs necessities of life. He trusted the Lord, and he worked to earn his own keep, as we might say. But I want you to notice that what he says is, these hands have provided for my necessities. Necessities. Important word, that. Just his necessities. Nothing else. Nothing extra. He didn't need anything extra, Paul, you know. Because he was 100% focused on the Lord and his work. That was his life. And you know, when the Lord and the Lord's work is a person's life, it becomes everything to that person. So you don't need anything else. Really? You don't need anything else except the necessities of life. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever. What did Paul say? 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we carried nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Great teaching there. It really is. And especially for those who are servants of the Lord. I was going to finish off by contrasting all of that, Paul's example, with what is seen in those who were the wolves in sheep's clothing. But I've run out of time, so what I suggest you do, read Jude. He describes them perfectly. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11 about the false apostles. He describes them perfectly. Read what it says about them. I'll just finish by saying this, though. If the church, and I'm particularly talking about leadership in the church from the very beginning, had done this and followed Paul's example, there wouldn't be vast stores of treasures in the vaults of the Vatican today. They wouldn't be hoarding treasure up. There wouldn't be these charlatans preaching a prosperity gospel and telling people that if they trust in Jesus, they can become rich. There wouldn't be any of that. Because the leadership of the church would be following the example of a man who only needed the necessities of life because he was sold out for Jesus. There wouldn't be these people who are going around trying to, you know, make out that they are kind of, you know, the top guy of the moment, you know, and stomping around, you know, claiming this and claiming that and claiming the other. Because there would be true humility as they followed the example of the Apostle Paul. There wouldn't be people seeking to draw away disciples after themselves. There would be people like Paul who only sought to draw people to the Lord Jesus Christ and give them an example of what that actually looked like. So next week, when we come back, we're going to look at Paul's ministry. Twofold ministry to the unsaved. He preached the gospel and the gospel alone. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. To the church, he preaches the whole counsel of God. So we'll look next week at what that consists of. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, your word is truth and it is also always relevant to us. And Father God, as we look at these things that Paul said to the Ephesian elders so long ago, Lord, we realise that, Lord, if the Apostle Paul was to show up today, he could certainly call the elders of the church to come, and he would share with them, I'm certain, exactly the same message, because it's just as needful today. And Father, I pray that we'll be able to take these things and understand them and realise the implications and work those things through in our life. For Lord, you do call us to obedience. It's not, as we've been seeking to share with others these last few weeks, it's not that our obedience buys our salvation, but having been saved, Lord God, in order to be well-pleasing to you, Lord God, we're given the privilege of being able to receive your word and put it into practice in our life. And not just the privilege, but Lord, the power too, for you've placed your Holy Spirit in our hearts, in our lives, to enable us, Lord God, to walk in the ways that you've prepared for us. Lord, we thank you for the time we've been able to share together. We thank you again for our brothers and sisters that have been amongst us these last 2 weeks. Lord, we just pray for them. We pray that, Lord God, as they go back to their hometown and, Lord God, continue to serve you there, each and every one of them, that you would bless them, you would cause them to be fruitful, Lord God, in every way that is pleasing to you. Father, I pray that as these Mormon people perhaps get in touch and contact Jason and Bobby and Lucy, myself and others too that they've spoken to, that Lord, we'll be able to go on taking the word of God and using it to teach and to correct and to reprove and Lord God, to instruct them in the ways of your truth. Lord God, help us, we pray. And I do pray even now, Lord God, that you'll be pleased to save, Lord, many of these people and rescue them out of the darkness. Father, bless my brothers and sisters. Lord God, give them a safe journey. Jason and Lucy, as they travel back today, give them a safe journey. And Lord God, and yes, just bless their lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.